Glad to be here. It's been a year since we moved to Jakarta from St. Louis. And by God's grace, I think my family is slowly getting used to living here. And there are less complaints every day and more happy things to talk about. And by God's grace, we are so excited to be here. I know that this world is small only because when I was praying about coming here to Indonesia, I knew that my friend, Pastor Seth, had started a church here, so that was the first person I contacted, who then contacted Pastor Andrew. And so during my visit here, I got to sit down and have some coffee with him, and he shared some insider tips on what it's like to live here in Jakarta. And apparently it was good enough, because I'm here with my family, and delighted to be here worshiping together. Today's message is a little bit odd. I know that you guys have seen a steady stream of visitors. And so I'm going to introduce my own oddity to this sermon by preaching a topical message, not from a specific passage of Scripture. If you would turn with me to God's Word in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6. We're going to look at some slides later, but first we're going to start off with looking at God's Word from this one verse. It's Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Perhaps some of you are very familiar with it, others maybe not so much. I heard that you all use the ESV here, so I have opened up my ESV, if you would open up yours as well. Life has gotten so much easier with our smartphones. Back in the day, we actually used paper, you know. All right, let's read God's Word together, just one verse. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's do that again. I really meant it when I said let's read this together. I meant all of us read it together. So let's read it together. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Today I want to focus on that first part of the three things that God expects of all of us: to do justice. In 2008, this is a number of years ago, in America, a two-year-old young girl was declared missing, was actually reported missing by her mother. That young girl, her name is Kaylee, disappeared in July of 2008. In December 2008, her skeletal remains were discovered very close to her home. You fast forward 3 years, in 2011, her mother, Casey, not to be confused with Kaylee, the daughter, Casey was put on trial for the murder of her little daughter. That trial was a riveting trial, like many others in America. I remember watching much news coverage, partly because this young mother waited 30 days before reporting her daughter was missing. Not only that, her Facebook account had all kinds of postings of her enjoying herself, enjoying what it meant to be a mother without a child, a young woman again. This, of course, did not do much good for her trial in the coming years. At the end of that trial in 2011, unfortunately, Casey was declared innocent and not guilty due to a lack of evidence. During this time in 2011, there was much discussion in America, wondering about whether our justice system had failed us and not taken into account the abundant evidence that this mother was guilty of killing her own child. In fact, it was so bad that in Florida, which is where this happened, they enacted a law called Kaylee's Law, which then made it a felony, a serious crime, for a parent not to report the missing child within 24 hours, hoping that another Kaylee incident would not occur. It spurred all kinds of discussions about justice. Did Casey, the mother, receive justice? Did Kaylee, the young child who died, receive justice? Does the justice system work in America? Some people have even asked, what does the Bible have to say about justice? How would God react to such a case as the Casey Anthony case? I would like to challenge all of us as a church, as families, and as individuals to spend some time thinking and discussing the biblical concept of justice and to come up with some action items that I think would be helpful for all of us to put into practice so that we can all do what God has said here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? What does it mean to do justice? My outline is fairly simple. The PowerPoint that you're going to see is only a Bible verses, so it's not part of the actual outline. This is an outline embedded within my outline, if I could use that word. I only have three very simple questions. What is justice? Why should we do justice? And how should we do justice? So what is justice? In the Bible, justice and the word righteousness are one and the same word. There is no distinction in the word, in the Hebrew word in the Bible like there is in English. So whenever you read the word righteousness or righteous in the Bible, think also of the word justice. My former professor, Wayne Grudem, defined justice or righteousness this way. He said, God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. I'm sorry I didn't put it up there. Let me read it once more to you. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right. That's why we get the word righteous. But and is himself the final standard of what is right. If I could reword it, I would say it's something like this. Justice is an inherent characteristic of our God that we worship. And he defines what is justice. Not us, not this world, not our laws. As I look at the Bible, I see at least three broad categories of this word justice. I'm going to address all three of them, though the first one will be a very brief one because it's something that we all are very familiar with. The first category is called legal justice. We're all very familiar with that. The Ten Commandments are a great example. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are all issues of legal matters that almost every civilized society will have laws against and specific punishments that go along with that. We also have laws that would address things like thou shalt not murder, like the Casey Anthony case that I talked about at the beginning. These are intended to keep society in an orderly way. Legal justice. I need not say much more than that. I think that's a very commonly understood and well understood part of the church. But there are two other categories that I would like to talk about today that I think are less spoken about in churches and significantly, I think, more important than sometimes we give it credit. The second category is the category of social justice. And I have put up some screens up here of Bible verses as well as the little handout that you have in front of you. The Bible verses are there. Allow me to read some of these verses together. This time I'll read it by myself. Leviticus 19:9. It says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." This is a story that we are all familiar with if you grew up in the church, the story of Ruth the Moabitess. You remember her as she came back to her mother-in-law's homeland, and the first thing she did was, "I shall go glean in the fields." What she meant by that is she wanted to go to the fields because if an Israelite was truly a good Israelite, if this was your field from the top down, they were to glean not glean, harvest only the midsection of their field, thus leaving the edges unharvested. And secondly, they are to have gone through it only once, not to go back to make sure they didn't miss anything. Right? So that's essentially what Leviticus 19:9 is designed for, so that those who own fields are able to provide for those who do not have any means of feeding themselves. So by gleaning, what Ruth did was she followed behind those harvesters. What they missed, she picked up, as well as she had the edges of the field that she could glean and pick up all the foods. What a wonderful law that God made for his people to be actively participating in those who cannot feed themselves due to various situations. The second passage, Leviticus 25:23. It says this, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." This is again part of the idea of keeping and taking care of one another, in particular, those who are part of your family. And so if somebody becomes poor for whatever reason and they have to sell the land, it is the responsibility of their loved ones to go and to redeem. It's that redeeming, kinsman redeemer law that we also see in the story of Ruth the Moabitess. The third passage, Exodus 23:12, it says this, "6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." The idea of giving rest to those who are in your family. And the last one, Numbers 9:14 says this, "And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native." God's intent in these laws is always to keep out an eye out for those who are not part of your society, right? Not those who are contributing, whether they are poor or whether they are foreigners or sojourners in your midst. God made these rules and laws so that God's people could participate actively in the serving and the providing of their various needs. Social justice. Oftentimes we neglect this because we think perhaps that social justice is more for those churches who have begun to veer away from God's word, perhaps who are more on the liberal end, who seem to care so much about the welfare of one another. But I'm here to remind you, God's word is filled with laws that are embedded in it of God's desire for his people to actively be a part of the solution for those who are less fortunate themselves, the social category. The third category that I have for us this morning is what I have called creational justice. Others have called it the same, so I'm not unique in any way. But I wanted us to think about this third category a little bit, because it's, I think, the least addressed in the church. So what is this third category, creational justice? Let's turn to God's word again. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now you might say, so what does that got to do with creational justice? Allow me to pause here for just a moment. I don't know what it's like here in Indonesia. I haven't been here long enough to get a good idea. But I can tell you, in America, there is a very simple idea of vacation, or what people here like to call holiday, right? But in America, there's this idea of vacation, and the ideal vacation is for you to do absolutely nothing. To sit on a very warm and sunny beach, maybe lying down on one of those nice beach chairs, doing absolutely nothing and having somebody wait for you And if he wants them to drink, you just say, I'd like this to drink. If he wants them to eat, say, I'd like this to eat. And then they would come and give to you, and you sit there and eat, again, doing absolutely nothing but rest. And yes, this is a much-needed part of our lives. We do need to rest. But I also want us to realize that this passage, Genesis chapter 2, refers to the perfect world that God created. And this perfect world that God created in the garden required somebody not just to eat it, or eat from it, if I could be more precise, but to actually work it and to keep it. Now, those of you who have ever done any kind of gardening, I'm not a gardener. My wife is the gardener in my family, and I see her laboring all day, right? And I used to think for the longest time that that has to be the result of the fall. You know, God cursed the land, right? Cursed the ground because of Adam. But the more I reflect on God's word here, I think it is actually untrue. God, in his perfect wisdom, created a world that needs maintenance, created a world that needs his image bearers to maintain it. That's why, in the most perfect of gardens, God commanded Adam and Eve to work it and to keep it. Those of you who've done any gardening know that that is indeed a very important part of maintaining a healthy garden. The second passage is found in Exodus 23, verse 10. It says this, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. And you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." Can I ask a show of hands? Have any of you worked the ground to farm? Anybody here ever farmed anything? Right? You're like me, we have not done much with the ground. My hands have yet to get dirty with the soil. But those who have farmed all agree that this first part of this passage is so true. Believe it or not, the ground is not designed for it to produce fruit after fruit after fruit consistently year in and year out. In fact, if you are to correctly care for your own land, and to have a land that is healthy, you actually need to vary the kind of crops you plant. In addition, you also need to have sections of the land completely untilled and left alone to recover. And that is what this passage is saying. For 6 years you shall sow the land, but the seventh year you should let it rest, it being the land. Let it rest. Give it rest. Because that's the way God had created this world, to have periods of work, but also periods of rest, to recover. And notice what happens as a consequence of that. The poor can eat, but also so can the beasts of the field. And same thing happens here with our daily, weekly calendar. 6 days we shall work, but on the seventh day we shall rest. Why? So that your ox, your donkey, may have rest. Creational justice. God created us to do justice with one another legally, one another socially, but also with one another creationally. God cares deeply about how we rule over his creation. Remember, God commanded us as his creation, as his image bearers, to rule over and to have dominion. Dominion oftentimes has been interpreted as take advantage, be an iron dictator, do whatever you want for your own benefit. And this world today is living proof of that kind of dominion. My son and I just came back from America. We went to a place where we were expecting to sweat because St. Louis, Missouri in July is less than ideal a place you want to visit. Always hot, always humid. In fact, perhaps more humid than Jakarta. Can you believe that? But when we went, we were actually cold. This world that we know is changing because of the way we have treated God's creation. How about the animals? How about all the animals that we are killing because we have either taken away their land or taken away their food or actually eaten them for food, as many of us have, I'm sure, done. Creational justice. What is justice? It is the way we have been asked to rule over God's creation. His creation, you and me, you and I, the creation of this world. That is justice. So why? Why should we do justice? It's because God has embedded justice into our very foundation because He Himself is our very foundation, isn't He? If you can say Jesus is my Lord and Savior, then God is the very foundation of who you are. We are called God's disciples, Jesus' disciples, followers of Jesus. And as we follow Him, should we not care about what God cares so deeply about? God cares deeply about justice. In fact, so deeply that whenever we see God speaking to the leaders of His people, that is one of the topics that invariably comes up. Turn with me in your books, in your Bible, to the book of Amos. Book of Amos, chapter 2, verse 6. We're going to read briefly from God's Word here, from chapter 2, verse 6 through 16, and then we're going to look at a passage in Matthew, chapter 23. Here's what it says, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." If you look at these first three verses, 6, 7, and 8, you will notice issue after issue is all related to this idea of justice. Legal, social, as well as creational justice. Then look at what he says in verse 9. "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." And God is demonstrating once again how gracious and merciful He is to Israel by providing for them this great land, an opportunity for them to live in covenant community. And look at what He says at the end of that passage. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' Behold, I will press you down in your place, and as a cart full of sheaves presses down, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain the strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Just as God here is speaking of what is expected of the leaders of the Israelite community, justice and he found them wanting. So Jesus, when he comes in his earthly ministry, turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, starting in verse 23. Look at what Jesus says to the leaders of his generation as he comes. In starting in verse 23, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus himself found the rulers of his day, the religious leaders of his day, failing to practice justice. This is not something we do in our spare time. This is not something we should do when you have something, nothing else to do. This is something that should be a part, a core element of who we are as followers of Jesus. So I have shared with you what is justice, why we should do justice, but now comes the hardest part of all. How should we do justice? How? And my students already are familiar with this approach. There's the head, there's the heart, and there's the hands. And if you were to look at yourself in those three categories or domains, it's very helpful sometimes for us to realize how we could make a difference for Christ from his word. The first domain, the head. Many of us immediately resonate with the idea of legal justice. When somebody has wronged us legally, we immediately flare up with anger, what we might even consider righteous anger, because somebody has done something illegally against us. But what about my other two categories, social justice or creational justice? Does that resonate within you? Does that bring about thoughts that perhaps have been lingering within you for some time, but you have yet to been able to think about, talk about? May I encourage you this week to discuss it in your groups. I know you guys have life groups here, don't you? To take the time, to spend some time discussing, what does it mean, social justice in this context? What does it mean, creational justice in this context? How can we make a plan, an action plan, if we don't even understand or have had an opportunity to discuss these areas? I encourage you to think about it, to go back to these passages again, to look at these passages again and to meditate upon it and see how God cares so deeply about all of us. The second question, the second domain is the heart. And this is very important because as I tell my students, a lot of us have good information in our heads, maybe good principles, good theology, but oftentimes we live our lives in ways that are contrary, opposed to the things that are in our head, because we're missing a very important piece of the puzzle, the heart. And by heart, I am talking about the passion that is within us, the conviction that comes only from the Holy Spirit as we meditate upon God's word, the conviction of our sinfulness, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. The conviction of what things we ought to have done, the omission sins, as well as the commission sins, the sins that we have committed If I could go back to the opening story of the Casey Anthony trial, the jurors were asked to come and to reflect upon their time in deliberation as they, I'm sure, in anguish deliberated over this trial. And one juror in private spoke with a reporter saying that the jury was so shaken up by the case that they could not speak about it. But this juror in private told a reporter the following: "We declared Casey Anthony not guilty. We did not say she was innocent." But in America, there are only two choices. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. And because they didn't have the evidence to prove that she was guilty, they had no choice but to declare her not guilty. But I find the words of this juror so convicting. She said, or he said, I don't remember, "I did not say that she was innocent." You know, in some countries, there's actually a third category. There's the category of guilty, there's the category of not guilty, and then there's a middle category that's neither guilty nor not guilty. And I wonder if the United States would benefit from such a category. Not enough evidence for guilt, but enough evidence to say the person is not innocent. But what about the areas of social justice? Does your heart break? Is your heart enlivened when you see people who are less fortunate than yourself? In America, it is often the case that your future is determined by the color of your skin. Because by the certain color of your skin, you have certain parts of your life predetermined, and you have many other challenges before you. What about the case of this part of the world? We have story after story of people, just because they were born into a certain family, which they have no control, right? None of us have control over which family we're born into. And yet, because you're born into a certain family, your life is persecuted. You're rejected by your own government, being sent away, being persecuted, being killed because of who you were born into. In contexts like this, how do we respond? How do we allow God's Holy Spirit to impact and challenge our hearts? I pray that we take on the approach of, "Lord, here I am. Show me how I can participate in making a difference for those who are less fortunate than I am." And then the last part, what are you going to do as a result of this message? I hope and pray that there will be tangible evidence that you're doing something in response to God's word, especially God's deep concern for justice among His creation. You can certainly act as an individual, easiest thing to do. It's a little harder as a family because you have to negotiate and help bring about other people in your family to understand. And then it'll probably be even harder in your groups, smaller groups, and then perhaps the hardest in the church. How can you actively participate in justice? May I just encourage you to consider a number of things. In America, there are groups that specifically take on cases of those who have been illegally or unrightly punished legally for sins and crimes that they have not committed. One such group is called the Medal Innocence Project, founded in Northwestern University in Chicago. And they have taken on case after case where they have brought those who have been wrongly convicted of crimes, brought evidence, allowed them to be retried and declared innocent over and over again. I assume that there are groups like that here in Indonesia. Perhaps it's something to consider to be a part of. What about our part in social justice? Do we do our part in caring for those who are less fortunate than us? In Indonesia, I've been told, and I've read several newspaper articles, that we have opposite problems. We have parts of the population here that are struggling to just even get the basic nutritional needs met, and thus leading to many children being stunted in their growth because they don't have access to very simple nutritional needs. Then you've got the other end of the extreme, those who are affluent, those who have struggled trying to lose weight. Right? Again, social justice. How about the last area, creational justice? Are we doing anything to make a difference in the care of God's creation? Do we care about the carbon footprint? My son and I spent some time in Los Angeles on our little trip, and almost every car we passed in the very crowded highway had only one person in it. How sad. By God's grace, we had two, so we got to go in the carpool lane and avoided the traffic. How sad is it, right? Do we think about our carbon footprint? Do we do things specifically to make a difference in our carbon footprint? Perhaps issues like this are issues that I will leave to the church and its leadership to help you to address and to talk about. But I pray that out of this message, that you will once again be re-encouraged, re-challenged by God's word, that He cares so deeply about justice in many categories beyond the three that I talked about today. But I thought these three would be helpful for all of us to reflect upon. Ask God, how, God, can I do justice as a follower of Jesus? Let's pray. And I'd like to give you just a moment to reflect upon the message. Again, one of the great privileges of being a preacher of God's word is that it is not my job to convict you. It is not my job to change you. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so I want to depend on that. And I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just spend a couple minutes reflecting upon the message today. And I would like you to just spend some time seeking the Lord. I don't know where you are. Some of you might be at a very infancy stage in your walk with God. And so perhaps what I talked about today is overwhelming, and I apologize. Your time will come when you're ready to allow God to move in your hearts. But for those of you who have perhaps been a follower of Jesus for some time, I'm talking to you. Let's allow God's word to challenge, to stretch us, to bring us out of our comfort zone so that we could make a difference in this world for Jesus' sake. Do you know that the death and resurrection of Jesus was the ultimate example of justice? For it was through His death and resurrection that all of us are legally justified before Him. It is through the death and resurrection that neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile can ever be kept from the love of God. And it is through His death and resurrection that Jesus has finally reversed the effects of sin, beginning the difficult process of restoring God's creation in man, beast, and ground. Let's come before Him. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to convict us, change the ways in our hearts, change the thoughts in our minds that are displeasing to Him. Invite the Holy Spirit to convict our sins, that we might act according to His word. Let me me give you a moment to pray.